In a book which is titled Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't, the author, a man named Jim Collins, made a rather fascinating observation based on a lot of research he did. He took a close look at companies that did average but no better for 15 years in the stock market. But in the next 15 years, after applying certain principles, had returns in the stock market at least three times the average. Three times the average. And there were various reasons for it. But one of the reasons I found intriguing, these companies that did so well had what the author, Collins, calls a level five leader. A level five leader. Unless you read his book, you wouldn't know what that is. Level 5 leader does many things, but obviously he's a very strong leader. And one of the primary approaches a level 5 leader has is that he shuns public adulation, focuses attention away from himself and onto the job at hand and onto the company, practices humility, at least as he understands it. And you know people in the world, to a degree, can recognize the difference between arrogance and humility. You know, it's pretty obvious even to a mind without God's Spirit, though there is a depth of humility that we can understand in the church that goes even further. But level five leaders practice humility and focus on the success of their company, and they don't boast. They don't brag. One man like that was David Packard. You probably recognize that name because that is part of the name of the greatest, probably still the greatest computer-related company in the world, Hewlett-Packard. David Packard was the co-founder of HP, and he was very much like this. He said, quote, "You shouldn't gloat about anything you've done. You ought to keep going." Just do your job, in other words. "And find something better to do," that is, than gloat. David Packard died in 1996. Sadly, HP is no longer anywhere near the company it was. We had a daughter, have a daughter. Well, we still have the daughter. She doesn't have the job, but we still have her. She worked for Hewlett Packard, and they have a rather cutthroat approach to hiring and employees now, and they slash and cut. Just like many other companies, whereas it used to be when you had a job with HP, it was a job for life. So Hewlett-Packard is no longer that way, but that's the way David Packard was. The author, Collins, shows that humility and timidity are not the same thing. We can be humble while still seeing ourselves as we are and recognizing our achievements, but not from a vain point of view. The key is that arrogance is missing. Arrogance is not there. It's a lack of arrogance, but not a lack of aggressiveness and hard work and accomplishment that we need also. Arrogance is a word we all understand. I want to go a step further. There's a stronger word than arrogance. It's one that I didn't know until I just read about it. Hubris. I've heard of the word, H-U-B-R-I-S. I looked it up, and it's wanton insolence or arrogance resulting from excessive pride or from passion. We've all seen hubris in this world. We've known individuals who are that way, excessively arrogant. Of course, any arrogance is excessive for that matter. Hubris is the opposite of a Passover state of mind, a foot-washing frame of mind. So today we're going to return to a subject we always need to consider as we come to the Passover, true Christian humility. Because in less than 2 weeks we'll be observing one of the great festivals of the sacred year, the anniversary of the death of Jesus Christ. We know we're commanded to commemorate that, not to commemorate his resurrection, which is not saying it's unimportant. Obviously it is. But we're not told to commemorate it, but we are to commemorate his death. To commemorate the time he died and suffered leading up to that for our sins, our shortcomings, our faults. Brethren, it is important annually for us to consider the frame of mind with which we will observe these all-important symbols, the bread, the wine, and, of course, especially in this regard, the foot washing. There are attitudes God especially wants to see in us at all times. It's not just for Passover. But as we contemplate what we did to Jesus Christ, and we all did, what we necessitated, we must think of humility. This is something that should be increasing in our lives. It's not something that decreases as we become stronger spiritually, but it increases as we see more and more of the depth of the negative side of a human being, ourselves. Humility is a trait that is all too often lacking in human beings. Sometimes in the church, there needs to be more humility as well. If we have it, it brings great favor from God. It even helps our relationship with other people, whether or not they have God's Spirit. If we lack humility, if we tend toward arrogance or even hubris, God is very displeased. It's one of the greatest displeasures God could have is when he sees arrogance creeping up in any of his people. We all have many experiences in life, and looking back over the decades in the church, we all have many stories to tell, many things we've gone through, many sufferings, many trials. All of those give us an opportunity to grow in humility. This year, I'm especially thinking of Larry Jansen. You know, right now, he is in a very humbling situation. But not just him, because when one member of the body suffers, the rest suffer with it. And I know all of us are suffering with him. It's hard for all of us. And one of the results of that should be greater humility. Interestingly, humility generally brings favor from other people, if it's genuine, not just emulated. And there are people without God's Spirit who can see faked humility, and there is such a thing. But with God's Spirit, it becomes even more obvious. For us, coming to the Passover in a worthy attitude means coming in the utmost humility. Question for you. How often do you thank God for humility? How often do you thank God, say, well, God, thank you for my humility? Well, I hope you never ask that prayer or thank God for humility, kind of like that song, you know, Lord, how great it is to be humble, or however the words go to that. It's not to say we don't pray about matters regarding humility. We should pray for humility, greater humility. We should acknowledge in our prayers the need for humility. We should acknowledge in our prayers the events in our lives in which God allows us opportunity to become more humble. But to thank God, oh, thanks God that I'm so humble. I think we understand that. And to avoid it. We can learn somewhat about humility, maybe not the depth of spiritual humility, from examples of those that at this time are not called, like the example I mentioned in the beginning. But there are many examples in this world and in our history that deal with humility. Summer of 1986, not all that long ago, there were two ships that collided in the Black Sea. This was off the coast of Russia. And sadly, hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. It was evidently a very cold time of year. And news of this disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It was not a technological problem. You know, it wasn't radar malfunction. It wasn't fog. The cause was human stubbornness, arrogance, maybe some hubris. Each captain was aware of the other ship being nearby and that they were on a collision course. Either one could have steered clear. It wasn't a narrow channel or anything. But according to the reports in the news, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. And so they collided. Too proud to yield first. Not very much humility there, and it cost dearly in terms of human life. By the time they came to their senses, which I guess they did, it was too late. This is where a lack of humility can cause us problems. There are times when you and I need to back down rather than making a case out of something. There are other times when we should not back down. It depends on the situation. But sometimes the best thing is just to back down to avert a catastrophe or a real problem. Abraham Lincoln once got caught up in a situation. He wanted to please a certain politician, so he issued a command to transfer some regiments, to move them. When the Secretary of War, a man named Edwin Stanton, if you've read about Lincoln, you may have read his name, when he received the order, he refused to carry it out. He said the president was a fool. Now, what would you have done had you been Lincoln? Would you have stormed around and said, who does he think he is? I'm in charge. He better do what he's told. And this got back to Lincoln. Lincoln was told that Stanton had called him a fool and refused to obey the order. Here's what Lincoln said. He said, if Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself. So they talked, and as they talked, the president quickly realized his decision was a serious mistake, and without hesitation, he withdrew it. And that is one of the signs, one of the important qualities of humility. You're willing to admit you made a mistake, and you're willing to change, to rectify it. Very good lesson there from Abraham Lincoln. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? Oh, yeah, sure, boy, I'd like to come and hear me speak. Churchill said, it's quite flattering, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. So some lessons from individuals who were outstanding leaders, the last two at least, but they were humble. And our humility can go deeper than that. We need to consider Jesus Christ at this time of year, God in the flesh, a human being who was God. There was nothing that said he had to do what he did. You know, he and the Father didn't have to have a plan to develop a family. They could have said, it's not worth this suffering because they're going to sin and one of us will have to die to pay for their sins. You know, they could have said, well, just go on. We're fine like we are. They didn't do that. Jesus Christ could have lorded it over us, could have done whatever he wanted with us, could have treated us however he wanted. But instead, he humbly suffered more than anyone else has for us. He agonized. It was not easy. He died in a very demeaning way. so our sins could be forgiven. Most humbling. He humbled himself, and the fact that he did so should be very humbling to us. You know, think about that, brethren. Isn't that one of the things that is the most humbling when you consider what Jesus Christ did for you, for me? Certainly that should be a chief, you know, humbling realization. And we're not significant. You know, if we were great, if we were significant individuals, then, you know, maybe you could reason. Sure, it's a good thing he did, but we're not significant. And on the other hand, to God, in many ways, we are, because we are his children. And he wants us in his family in spite of our insignificance, our insignificant qualities. So he gave his life for ours, the greatest sacrifice ever. And not something to ever take for granted. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. I'll read down through verse 12. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're not just in this for ourselves. Well, there's another subtitle in my Bible and new paragraph, but really, these verses I just read belong with the ones that follow. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, in terms of not just looking out for our own interests and lowliness of mind. Consider Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, morphe, number of meanings, but whole outward appearance applies here. So he was in the form of God in that sense. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, the Father, not in terms of who had the greatest authority, but as to what he was. And Jesus Christ was and is God. That's going to be the subject of one of the articles that will be written for our website. We're going to have articles on a number of different subjects. Try to share that with you sometime. Maybe you've read somewhat about it. And one of the main subjects is going to be God, and that is going to be one of the subheads under it. Jesus Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to do something identical to a robbery. To be like the Father, he was already like the Father. No robbery involved. In spite of that, he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. But as far as who he was still God, but he was God in the flesh, not God with all the glory. He left that behind. He emptied himself of that great glory. He humbled himself, brethren. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself so greatly to carry out this essential major step in God's plan, that is now behind him. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is where humility leads. It leads to exaltation for us as well. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Maybe some knees are going to have to be broken to bow, but they're going to bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're going to have to acknowledge who he is, whether they want to or not. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, with this realization, understanding this, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in other words, do it in humility, the utmost humility. So this sacrifice of Christ was the greatest act of humility ever. And understanding that should bring about deeper humility in us. Consider the Apostle Paul. Three verses I want to give you showing the humility of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. For I am the least of the apostles. He's not lying. He really felt this. Who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Some of life's experiences are where we made severe mistakes. And those mistakes we made should strongly increase our humility. Certainly this contributed very heavily to Paul's humility, that he persecuted the very church of God. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Again, is he not sincere when he says this? I think Paul was sincere in everything he said. Less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you look at how Paul was used. The more humble we truly are in our heart of hearts, the better God can use us, the more he will use us. The more arrogance we have, the less he will use us. In fact, it gets to the point of hubris. It's not likely he could really use us at all. And we will have to be humbled. 1 Timothy 1:15. That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the way he felt. And you can be sure that when the Passover came around, Paul didn't forget these things. And he took it with great humility. Meekness is a word closely related to humility. And I've given sermons on meekness, but briefly, meekness does not mean weakness. You know, about this, Collins was right in what he wrote, that you can be very humble and yet be aggressive and accomplishment-oriented. Meekness actually implies power. Christ had power, but notice his words in Matthew 11. Notice Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And we need to learn from him. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Another way of saying humble. And you will find rest for your souls. He's saying if you're humble, if you're not filled with arrogance, but by way of contrast, you're a truly humble person, it's going to go a lot better for you. You will have rest for your souls in the one sense. In the other sense, the Christian fight is a hard fight. And there are things that are not easy. But we can live with ourselves and be in peace of mind if we are humble. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. in these ways. In other ways, it's not so easy. Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Acts 8, 32. Acts the 8th chapter, the 32nd verse. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. People take your justice away or mine. Sometimes we get hot under the collar. We get kind of huffy. Now, who does he think he is? There are times to stand up for our rights. Don't mistake that. But there are times not to do so. So he opened not his mouth. Verse 33, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Sometimes our justice is taken away. I'm having to watch my attitude because I just got a summons for jury duty. I won't ask for a show of hands. Most would go up. You have. Most of you, because you've told me to ask for information. Douglas County, I was summoned for jury duty 6 years ago, at which time I sent a page-long letter chock full of the basic information as to why I could not conscientiously serve on a jury. They said, well, you'll have to appear anyway, but we'll put this in your file, and be very unlikely you'd ever be called again. So I got the first time I had to appear, it took 4 hours for the process of elimination. After which they went, I think, directly into the trial. They usually go directly into the trial after the selection. So I sent a copy of that letter with another short letter to the commissioner, jury commissioner. Got a letter back, or a quick note. No, the law has changed. You will have to appear and explain your position before the entire court. I then asked, well, could you tell me where this new law is? And she did. I looked it up. And it said, religion is not cause for exemption from jury duty. That's what the law says. On the other hand, and I'm not sure how this will play out, but they are going to find out that they probably will not want me on their jury in any way, because I'm going to be prejudiced and I will judge by different laws than they will, and on and on and on it goes. I don't think they're going to want me on there because they'd have a hung jury for one thing. Were any of you around? I guess most of you, or many of you were. I gave a sermon on our conscience and jury duty. It's been several years ago. I'm inspired to maybe give that again for my own sake. But anyway, so I'm a little ticked, and I'm trying to humble myself and have the right attitude. So please pray for my attitude, if you would. I'm a little upset at what's going on there. But here we have just read how Jesus Christ suffered for us. And that, again, ought to be very humbling that he did this for us. Not just for the other guy, did it for you, for me, personally. Vines, going back to meekness, describes meekness as an inner quality expressed especially toward God, where we know that whatever he allows in our lives, no matter what source it comes from, will be for our ultimate benefit. So I guess this jury stuff will be for my ultimate benefit in the character and the patience I will build, because I'm probably going to have to sit through another 4 hours and waste their time and mine. So our experiences and our Personal trials, indeed, are humbling, and they help us to learn lessons. We can learn so much about how lowly a human being is in comparison to God if we think about how great God is and how little we are. Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 14. 57, 14 of Isaiah. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That is so beautifully put. God inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Let me read that again. That's a phenomenal statement. It's not, you know, God likes to hobnob with the really talented, able individuals who are flying high. This individual, this being who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, you know, to bring us out of those trials. And eventually, we're going to sit in the high places with God and Jesus Christ, his Son. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. And so on. So that's an amazing verse. That we're going to be able to sit in a high place with God and his Son, not because of our great ability, but because of our humility, our contriteness. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Verses 2 and 3. There's a great deal here. I'll just read these two verses. And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. You could also compare that to how he's led us, in some cases over 40 years, while we live in this spiritual wilderness. But he's led us as converted people in his church down through the years. And we've been through many experiences, many trying situations to also humble and test us. So we need to see that comparison. To know what is in or was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God might have a pretty good idea, but this is one thing he does not do. He does not decide ahead of time, well, it looks to me like he has a good heart, so I'm not going to put him through this. God, as he did with Abraham, wants to see us go through the paces. And that's because it's not definite what way we will go, what decision we will make, how we will respond to the trial. God wants to see what choice we will make. And we have to make the choice. He's not going to make it for us. And he wants to see whether we will keep his commandments or not. The spirit of the law, of course, for us. And if we'll continue to do that through a period of time. And he wants to see where our heart will lead us to choose. So he humbled you, as he's humbled us. Allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. The man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. We've had to learn that too. And in the trials, we have to live by every word that God has shown us. It's a process that never ends in this life. It continues throughout our entire human existence. It's a process. So will we continue to walk the walk through the long period of time? Now, though there is occasionally a humility of sorts in the world, things like we've talked about, in the church, we need to experience the depths of humility. We should apply it to our spiritual lives, realizing that in a spiritual sense, we are nothing. Not just that we're nothing physically, spiritually, of ourselves, we're nothing. And so God lets us go through the experiences that teach that. The examples of the Bible, of course, like the ones we've just read about, Christ and Paul, are essential to understand in this spiritual development of humility. Humility means we recognize God can do whatever he wants, and we accept it. He is all-powerful, we're not. It means we look at what God has done, and we stand in awe of his physical creation, but also in the spiritual building he is building. We stand in awe of that. Because God is building it, not because of how much people have grown on their own initiative. If we look at God and what he has done and is doing, it is humbling. I like to look at God's mountains. You don't see much of God in gatherings of intellectuals, especially if they're atheists. But you do see God in the things he created. And I've wondered, if you look at the ones Jesus chose to be his disciples, they were what you'd call, in general terms, blue-collar workers. They weren't the intelligentsia. They weren't stupid by any means. But they weren't the great pedantic scholars of the day. One individual mentioned in the scripture is Gamaliel. And he had a certain amount of wisdom. You know, if it's not of God, it's going to fail, so just leave them alone. But Gamaliel was a very intelligent, very wise person, schooled in the law. He wasn't one of the disciples. He wasn't called. He wasn't used by Jesus to become an apostle. It was people like Peter and his companions, fishermen. Jesus himself was a carpenter. And probably James's brother, whom we're entering a study on, was a carpenter with him. Some people are so smart, and they are impressed so much with themselves, they fail to see God. They're looking in the wrong place. Instead of looking at the mirror, they ought to look at God and what he's done and what he's doing. So maybe that's one reason God has called the weak of the world. We need to be impressed with God, not ourselves. That's one reason that I appreciate Colorado so much in the out-of-doors. God's presence is revealed. It's also revealed in the rolling wheat fields of Kansas and the forested hills of Pennsylvania and many types of beauty. I just happen to love places like the Rocky Mountains, the Western Mountains. To me, I see God. We all want to resist Satan. How do you do that? Well, you charge off on your white sword, you do battle with Satan, and you conquer him. No. You beat Satan by developing humility. It's a much better way to beat Satan than taking him on head on. It's not what human nature would conclude. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Show respect to those who are senior to you. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Now, this is all part of humility, and that's why Peter then says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's the best way for it to happen, is if we humble ourselves. Because if we don't, God will see to it that we become humbled one way or the other, and it'll go harder on us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is, who gives him permission. That's essentially what that means. Gives him permission to devour them. How do you do that? One very good way is to practice hubris. And a pretty good way is to practice arrogance. That's how to give him permission. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So you do have to put up resistance with the help of God's Spirit, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And they don't know how to effectively resist Satan. But these verses, and this, of course, is a section of Scripture, not just the one verse, verse 8, but in the verses leading up to that, Peter is telling us how to resist Satan, how to conquer him, how not to be devoured by him. And that is through humility. It's the greatest tool with which to fight Satan. Peter, by the way, at one point was not very able to teach humility because he didn't have enough of it. But he became humbled in his experience of becoming converted when he denied Jesus three times. Now Peter is able to teach humility. Interesting saying, humility is Satan's Achilles heel. If we have it, we can hamper. We can resist. We can withstand Satan and his peers. Satan can work on pride, on anger, on lust, and any number of things, but if a person is humble, it's very hard for Satan to get a foothold. He thrives on pride and vanity, but he doesn't get very far with true humility. It's been said Satan doesn't understand character because he doesn't have any. Some things he does have, though. Perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, so he has that. But some traits he especially doesn't understand. Two in particular I think of: humility, as we've just been mentioning, and love. Very important ones. He doesn't understand them because he is so opposite. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. That says enough all by itself. We all want God to be well impressed with us. How can we impress him? With ability? If he was looking for ability, he would have called people other than you and me. With our knowledge or wisdom? I don't think so. Now, I do think God enjoys watching excellence in human accomplishment. It's probably, and it's only an opinion, perhaps enjoyed Lindsey Vonn and her outstanding skiing exploits. I think God likes to see what his creation is capable of. It is his creation. I would suppose that when Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, God may very well have been interested. He appreciates excellence, determination, and hard work, and seeing the pinnacle of his creation performed. But if an athlete, and I'm talking about athletics now, If an athlete is arrogant, I think that kind of ruins it for God. But if he sees humility and accomplishment in an athlete, again, it's just an opinion, but I think God may be interested in that. But I do know what truly impresses him for sure. Isaiah 66. Verse 1 down through verse 4. Thus says the Eternal, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Eternal. Now you can't build anything that's going to impress me, God says. I've already got it. Already made it. But on this one will I look. Now here's what, in a sense, impresses God on him who is poor. In the sense Jesus expounded on it in the Sermon on the Mount. And of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. That is, goes through the motions of sacrificing to earn brownie points, as we might say. Who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have shown their own ways. Someone who does these things to try to impress God. Say, look, what a great offering I've given you. Those types of offerings were not acceptable to God because of the attitude of the person. The hubris, if you will. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So God is favorable toward someone of a humble, contrite spirit who has an attitude of poorness in the sense Jesus described it. It applies not just to the lay members, it applies to the ministry, it applies to me. It applies to all of us. We're all human beings. By the way, did you hear about the minister who said that he had a wonderful sermon planned on humility, but he was waiting for a large crowd before he preached it? Might just as well have not given it. Here's a quote that applies to all of us by John Flavel. They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. People who truly know themselves. It's a great key, isn't it? We have to know ourselves. We don't need to deny whatever accomplishments we've produced. We don't need to pretend we've done less than we have. We need to see ourselves as we are, but we must see ourselves in the context of God's greatness, not in the context of the weaknesses and faults of others, comparing ourselves among ourselves. And as we approach the Passover, we need to ask God to help us see ourselves realistically, always recognizing that we are the worms and why we are the worms, not Jesus Christ who was made to feel like a worm. We are the real worms. In many ways, all of us are. Humility will help us in a host of ways, brethren. It will affect other areas of Christian character. It'll help us treat others well. It'll help us to be sympathetic as opposed to judgmental. Humility, as we've mentioned, does draw on experience. And part of that is when you've walked a mile in someone else's shoes, you can better appreciate what it's like. One of the marks of a leader who practices humility is in his or her treatment of other people. That leader treats everyone with respect regardless of position. There are many, many lessons that spring from humility. As we examine ourselves in preparation for this Passover, let's all consider who and what we are. Let's remember how Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, though he was perfect, and did it for us. Let's especially be mindful of this during the foot washing. Consider that if you or I want you to think about this as we wrap this up. Consider that if you or I would have been there among the disciples, Jesus Christ would have washed our feet, yours and or mine. That is humbling. Let's humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and in due time, he will exalt us.